There once was an oyster whose story I tell, who found that sand had got under his shell. Just one little grain, but it gave him much pain. Boy, oysters have feelings, although they're so plain. Now, did he berate the work of fate, which had led him to such a deplorable state? Did he curse out the government, call for an election? No, as he lay on the shelf, he said to himself, if I cannot remove it, I'll try to improve it. So the years rolled by, as the years always do, and he came to his ultimate destiny, stew. And this small grain of sand, which had bothered him so, was a beautiful pearl, all richly aglow. Now this tale has a moral, for isn't it grand, what an oyster can do with a morsel of sand. What couldn't we do if we'd only begin with all of the things that get under our skin? You know, in life, God seems to allow trouble and irritation so that we learn lessons. Some things bring us to him in the first place. Other things keep us faithful, and other things prepare us for lives of service. David had had trouble. Yes, we're still beating the horse. David had had trouble for a very, very long time. He was anointed to be king over Israel by Samuel, but he didn't actually become king for what ended up to be about 10 years. Those 10 years turned out to be some of the most difficult years of his life. Now, Saul, Israel's then king, had persecuted and pursued him. Saul was dead now. David was on the verge of a tremendous change of fortune. If you're following along, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, the death of Saul and his three sons, which is what we talked about last time we got together, marked the end of a terrible time in Israel's history. The country was broken. It was defeated. It was under the iron fist of the Philistines. They were occupying most of the towns in Israel by this time. They controlled the country by fear. They were brutal. The people were torn. They were beaten down. They were discouraged. And at this low point of despair, David, who was still in Ziklag, sensed that he should leave the country of the Philistines, that he should go back home. What happens next is what we're going to consider in this message today. Now, the chapter is naturally divided, very naturally divided, into three parts. David's made king over Judah, Ish-bosheth becomes king over Israel, and the civil war starts. Now, verses 1 through 7 describe how David is made king over Judah at Hebron. Listen to these words. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." And David asked, "Well, where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them, and he said to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Now this is the second time David has inquired of the Lord since he came to his senses after that temper tantrum that he had had in Philistia. Okay, when he went to the land of the Philistines, he went because he wanted to go, not God wanted him to go. But he learned his lesson, and now he isn't going anywhere without first asking the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Where should I go?" he asks. You know, this is a difficult lesson for us to learn too. You know, that we should always ask the Lord before we step out. We get busy and we forget to do this. We need to always remember to ask the Lord before we step out, because very frequently the path that we must walk is a difficult one. And we need to make for sure it's the Lord. Now, David would have asked the Lord through the ephod and through the priest. In our day, we ask the Lord through prayer, through God's written word, and through confirmation from other godly people. Now, I also think in this circumstance with David, David was no dummy, brilliant man. He understood that he was walking into a hornet's nest. He knew that what he was walking into was beyond his human strength to deal with. Many in Israel had been loyal to Saul, even while he was persecuting David. Others, mostly the tribe of Judah, who was the most powerful tribe, by the way, had come over to David's side. Israel was full of people that wanted their own way, and they didn't particularly care about God's way. They wanted their own way, not God's. Solomon, who was David's son and successor, years later wrote in Psalm 127, this is just verse 1 and 2, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep." So you need to ask yourself this morning, who's building the house that you're working on? Think about your life. Who's building the house that you're working on? Are you building it, or is the Lord building it? Are you trying to do the easy thing, or are you trying to do the God thing? Are you trying to get your own way, or are you trusting God? So God tells David, go to Hebron. Now, we might forget, Hebron was famous for the Anakim giants who once lived there, time of Joshua. That's long already. It had been an early campsite for Abram. It was the place where the cave of Machpelah was, and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried in this cave. Okay, this is a significant place. Hebron would be David's capital until he ruled over all Israel. And it even is where he ran to much, much later when we'll talk, when Absalom rebelled against him. That's where he ran to, is Hebron. 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that during David's time in Hebron, thousands of defectors from the army of Saul went and joined him over 7.5-year period of time. Now, you would have thought after all this trouble that this transition to David being king would have been an easy thing. You would have thought that. David had been anointed king years before by God's own prophet. Everybody knew it. It was no secret. But people didn't care. They wanted their own way. They didn't want God's way. So David persevered. He plodded along. He did his king thing as best he could with half of the country screaming foul. For David, with his move to Hebron, his exile had come to an end, even though there were those in the country who refused to listen to God, even though there were those in the country who were throwing their own temper tantrums. David was just doing his king thing. Now, believe it or not, what we don't see yet is that this began Israel's long climb to the greatest time of peace and prosperity that was ever in their history. This was like the beginning of the awesome time for them. We don't see that yet. To David, it must have felt like a victory, and even though the dust hadn't settled, it was a victory. But here's the deal. Even though David was looking at trouble and persecution pretty much in his rearview mirror, he was about to face new trouble that has destroyed a lot of folks who have come successfully through persecution, just like David did. You are going to think I am absolutely crazy when I tell you what it is. You're going to think I'm nuts, but you're just going to have to listen to me. It is the trouble of prosperity and success. You know, sometimes trials, pain, and adversity is what keeps us depending on God. And when the trials and the pain and the adversity leave, our dependence on God leaves along with it. So in your life, if things suddenly start coming easy to you when they have been coming hard in the past, no matter whether it's financially or no matter whether it's physically, rejoice, give thanks, but don't let your guard down, because it can be a real slippery slope spiritually. David fell into the greatest sin of his life during his time of greatest prosperity, and that is not an unusual theme in the Bible. You know, many of us pray to be delivered from our troubles, and sometimes we even get upset at God when he doesn't take our troubles away. Sometimes we get mad at God. And like Paul, we prayed and we prayed, but the thorn is still there in our flesh. But have you ever stopped to think about what it might do to your faith if everything was always coming up roses for you? Would you ever appreciate the sun if it never rained? Would you appreciate the spring if it didn't come after winter? Would you remain faithful to God if you were always sitting pretty in your life? You know, Agur, the son of Jacob, put it this way in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And by the way, there are two things that I know are not lessons God is trying to teach us in the face of adversity, okay? I know that he is not trying to teach us to complain, okay? That's one of the lessons I know he's not trying to teach us. And I know that he is not trying to teach us to distrust him. So what we all need to remember that if we're complaining, so if complaining and distrust are our response, then we are clearly not learning our lessons and that we are flunking the school of God, okay? Well, anyway, back to David. Remember those heroes at Jabesh-Gilead? We talked about them. They risked their lives to retrieve Saul's body off the wall of Beth-Shan. Well, they had been loyal supporters of Saul, men of conviction, men of integrity. Now, if they would willing, David's figuring, you know, if they'll be willing now to join him, to join me, David's thinking, perhaps he can ultimately take over the throne of Israel without bloodshed. Not the way it turns out, unfortunately. His words to the men at Jabesh were kind of a testing the water, so to speak. So what he was saying between the lines that I read was this: now that Saul, your Lord, is dead, you can throw in with me because I'm the king of Judah now. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead weren't having anything out of it. They crushed David's hopes of a smooth transition. Resistance, you see, to David was developing. Abner, Saul's general, this man who had succeeded David as commander of Saul's troop when David was having his little temper tantrum and he went to Philistia, Abner had been head over the troops, and he had some ambitious plans, you see. He kind of saw the opportunity for himself. He had some plans for who would sit on the throne of Saul. He should have known better. I mean, he should have known better, but he wanted his own way. He didn't want God's way. And so what we see is kind of his plans unfold, because he makes Ish-bosheth king over Israel, verses 8 through 11. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, Ish-bosheth, this is what we need to know about Ish-bosheth. Okay, I know none of you are going to name your sons Ish-bosheth, okay? And this is a good thing when you find out about Ish-bosheth, okay? He was the fourth and the weakest son of Saul. Okay, he was no soldier. If he had been a soldier, he would have been with his father on Gilboa, and he wasn't. And if that isn't something that tells us about Ish-bosheth, if his name meant anything, like it always did in Scripture, he wasn't much. Because his name meant, are you ready for this? Man of shame. Okay, so don't name your kids this, all right? Abner saw this as a chance to grab some power for himself. He was setting up a puppet king. Ish-bosheth was a puppet king for Abner. And in the next chapter, we'll read these words about Abner. Actually, it's chapter 3. We'll get there. And Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner was not a godly man. He didn't care what God wanted. And the reason we know that is he knew that God had chosen David to be king. He knew that. And he even admits it in chapter 3, verse 9. And yet he puts this poor, pathetic Ish-bosheth on the throne even though he knows is against God's will. His life is an example of the person who insists on their own way instead of God's way, and it doesn't turn out pretty. Now, later when things fell apart, do you know what he does? He drops Ishbosheth like a hot potato when things start getting ugly, and he tries to defect to David. I mean, this is a great guy, right? He was a man who was out for number one, himself. If he was alive today, and this is unfortunate to say, he would probably have plenty of company in our generation, wouldn't he? Now, Abner was also a man of war. He was a killer, and he loved his job. And it was the love of his job that actually plunges Israel into what ends up being a very long and bloody civil war. Verses 12 through 32, we see how this the war starts. Listen to this. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Manahem and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. And, you know, no one sees this as a recipe for disaster. Hello? Then Abner, that's not in scripture, that part. Then Abner says to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. All right, let them do it, Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkah Hazurim, which means field of swords. That's also not in scripture, but it does mean field of swords. Okay, so that battle today was fierce. Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. Okay, that is verse 17. The battle that day was fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azael. Now, Azael was fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, and he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, is that you, Asahel? It is, he answered. Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Amah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner, and they formed themselves into a group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Abner called out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites? And Joab answered, as surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab stopped pursuing Abner, assembled the whole army. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing, but David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. Now there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here for us to notice. Asahel's gift was running. It wasn't fighting. It was absolutely foolish of him to take on a seasoned warrior like Abner. That was foolishness. Now years before that, David, an experienced shepherd, had taken on a seasoned soldier, Goliath. But remember that battle? David used a weapon that he was gifted with. a sling. Remember, Saul wanted him to take his weapons, and David wouldn't take the weapons that he was unfamiliar with. We need to develop the gifts that we have been given. We need to encourage others to do the same gifts, to the same with the gifts that they have been given. And that's how together we make the body of Christ. I have to tell you, when the boys were little, I know I've shared this with you before, Greg and Ian are two different boys. You know, Ian was very muscular, you know, stocky guy. Greg was tall and thin, but everything Ian did, Greg wanted to do. You know, I mean, Greg just had to do it, you know, and he wanted to do it better, and he didn't have the physical strength. You know, he couldn't be like a lineman. He couldn't do the things of strength that Ian could do. He was real tall and lanky. And I remember sitting there one day being pained by this, because I saw him be disappointed time and time again because he never could measure up to his brother. Never could measure up to being as good as Ian. And I remember sitting praying. He was doing his little thing, you know, how they do on stage. You know, I don't know whether it was a little crossing over ceremony for boys. I don't know what it was. And I just started praying for him. And I was like, Lord, give me a vision for this boy. You know, give me a vision for this boy. And the Lord impressed it upon my heart that he needed to find what he was good at. And I know this sounds odd, but I said to Greg, Greg, you know, God has not given you your brother's body. He's not given you your brother's gifts. We need to find out what your gifts are, and you need to go with the body you've been given. So basketball was his sport. And that's when we found, believe it or not, someone to teach him how to sing. He could sing. And we started taking him to singing lessons. And he started doing something totally different from his brother so that he could gain his own identity with going with the gifts that God had given him. You know, that's how together, you know, if I don't have to know how to do everything, because you know what? The Lord has put somebody in here that knows how to do what I don't know how to do. That's how together we become the body of Christ. That's why we all have such varied gifts, because together we don't have to be able to do everything exceptionally well, because together we make the body of Christ and we are a whole. You know, Asahel, he was a great runner, but he was a lousy fighter. And as said before, of course, Joab and Abishai got news of Asahel's death. They were after Abner for revenge. It was what was done in that culture. So this fleeing Abner gets all of his men, digs in on a hilltop. He prepares to make his stand against Joab. Now, I have not said anything at all that has been complimentary about Abner. Okay, I'm aware that I have not said anything good about Abner. Nothing flattering, but I'm about to. He wasn't a godly man, okay, that's for sure, but I think he has something here. He is warning Joab that they are on the verge of something much bigger, and that it will cost something much greater if they go against each other. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end?" This is what Abner is saying to Joab. Let it go. That's what Abner is saying to Joab. Let it go. One strikes the other to avenge a wrong. The other one strikes back. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys from there. You know, blood feuds between families have been destroying ministries and destroying churches since the beginning of the faith. Have you ever thought about that? Listen to Proverbs 17:14. You'll see what I mean. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. Drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Abner says to Joab, let it go. Abner's looking ahead and he says, the outcome of this isn't going to be worth the satisfaction you get from taking revenge. Offense and anger in life are a given. We know offense and anger are going to happen. But as the people of God, we move on. We let it go. We let God be God. You know, the number of potentials for misunderstanding in this life are as numerous as the number of people there are in the world. And when those misunderstandings happen, and they always do, we remember Abner. And he stands up and he says, "Let it go. Do you not know that this will be bitter in the end?" Now, Abner's warning in verse 26 actually saves a ton of lives for that right then. His words were, "Do you not know that it's going to be bitter in the end?" His words are, "Let it go." Now, in the same spirit, I want to stand before you here this morning with a warning. But it concerns even more bitterness in the end than a blood feud or an earthly war. And I know we don't spend much time thinking about this, and we don't. And that's why we need to be reminded that each one of us here this morning has an appointment to keep with God. He already knows if we have done what is easy or we have done what is right. He already knows if we have lived our lives stirring the pot. He already knows if we have been living our lives wanting our own way, or if we have been living our lives wanting his way. He already knows if we have been cruising, maintaining the status quo, or if we have made a stand for him in the face of adversity. He already knows those things. We have to face this, though. One day we will stand before him and we will be judged. If we're ready, clothed in Christ, it will be an awesome day. But if we're not, it will be a terrible, bitter end. Which is it going to be for you? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice. That we would not do the easy thing, we would do the right thing, what is right for your kingdom. We pray, Father God, that we would go forth and make a difference for you in this dark and dying world, and we pray that we would do it as the body of Christ. But Father, we pray that one that day when we see you face to face, that appointment that we have with you, that we would be clothed in the perfection of Jesus. For we know that's the only way we will make it to our reward. In his name we pray. Amen.